Good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the amazing privilege of listening to your words to learn from you. We pray, Father, that you will teach us this morning in the things that we learned, that we will pay attention and put them in our, you will put them in our hearts. You will bless us through them, Lord, and we thank you, Father, for all of this, and we pray for your help in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing with our studies on Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Last time, we came short from finishing our spiritual lessons or applications from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. We left the last one in your lives we ran out of time, so we couldn't really get to it. So I'd like to start from there today. This comes from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4, where it says, building a name in this world. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So these Nephilim and these giants were the powerful men in Noah's age. They were the people who were in control or ruling. And these people, of course, had no regard for God. Men of renown literally means men of the name. These are men who had made a name for themselves. So I thought about a question. How does a person in our age, in our day, goes about building a name for himself or herself in this world? People who have built a name in this world have done so by making their goal or ambition to make money, to accumulate power, fame, or to highlight their physical or intellectual abilities. Now, nothing wrong with these things. These things come from God, after all. But normally, in most of these cases, these people have made these accomplishments without having any regard for God, and they have built a name for themselves. It seems like this world is always advising you that if you want your name to climb to the next level, it's a lot more practical to leave God on the side, to not really consider God in anything that you do. If you want to be a man of renown like in the days of Noah, these were men of renown, that you shouldn't consider God. But there's an irony in this passage. The irony in this passage is that the men of renown of Genesis chapter 3, the verse 4, are mentioned there, but we don't know any of their names today. We just know that they were name of renown, but all of their names were buried under the flood. None of them survived. Actually, the only names that we know from Genesis chapter 6 are Noah and his children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All these men of renown, their names perished under the flood. So young brothers and sisters, and older brothers and sisters too, our names will not probably receive a lot of celebration for trusting in Christ and for walking with the Lord. We don't expect to be celebrated by this world or to be able to build a name of renown by following Christ. But we have something better. Our names are written in the book of life. Our names have transcended this world. And this is what we have. So our ambition for this life should not be to make ourselves a name on this earth, like this man of renown that we just read in Genesis chapter 6, but to look for things in heaven. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We await for the revelation of Christ so that our names are also revealed with him in glory. In this world, we may be like Noah. Nobody really celebrated Noah in his day. People mocked him. People ridiculed him for what he was doing and for who he was. But at the end of the day, he was the only name who survived the flood. So that was the last application we had from our last session last week. And today we're starting with Genesis chapters 6 to 9. We're starting with chapter 6, verse 13, through the end of the chapter, verse 22. So I was trying to find a title for the study last week, and I found a really easy one. So I'm just going to keep it that way. It's Genesis chapter 6 to 9. And the session today says salvation and witness, and the translation for that in the account is basically the construction of the ark. That's what we're going to see. And then the witness of Noah. Those are the main two subjects that we're going to cover today. So let's start with a quick review from chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Last week, even though we covered all these questions, we didn't really get to read the last three verses. So just for this purpose of context, I'm going to start reading from verse 10. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 10, and I'm just going to make a comment on each verse. It says, "And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are the only three sons that were recorded for Noah. From all the other patriarchs, it says that they had other sons, other brothers and sisters, or other sons and daughters. But for Noah, these are the only three recorded. On Genesis chapter 5, it says that Noah was 500 years of age when he had these three children. So it is possible, likely, that these were triplets, or they were born in a similar time next to each other. When they were born, Lamech and Methuselah were the only two patriarchs that still survived. Everybody else had already died, or Enoch had already gone to heaven with the Lord. Lamech died 95 years after their birth, when he was 770 years old, and Methuselah died 100 years after, at the time of the flood, when he was 969 years old. This is not happening until Genesis chapter 7 and verse 6. So last week we learned how everything had changed from the world that God had created, how everything had become corrupted from what we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. I'm reading the verse from there. It says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the sixth day. At the end of his creative work and this earth, the Lord saw that everything that he had created was very good. He saw, and he saw that it was good. Well, the same construction is used here. He sees the world once again, but now the world has turned into a different place. Verses 11 and 12 describe what God is seeing now in the days of Noah. So I'm reading those two verses. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence." And look at this, it says, "And God looked on the earth," just like when he saw in Genesis 1:31, "and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." This beautifully, exceedingly good world that God had created had now turned against him. It was now corrupt, and it was now destined to judgment, to condemnation. These verses are extremely sad. And this is where we start on verse 13. We see that even though there is a judgment, God will make a provision for men. God will make a provision for Noah to be rescued from this judgment. God always provides the way of salvation. So we're going to do it the same way we did it last year. This passage is very familiar to all of you. We're going to read the passage. We're going to go over some questions. And then we're going to go over some spiritual lessons. So let's go ahead and read verses 14 through 22. And I'm going to go ahead and read them. It says, "Make for yourself," verse 13 through 22, I'm sorry. "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" This is the first time the Lord speaks to Noah, as far as it is recorded here. "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind in the ark into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it for yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." So let's begin with the first question. These are questions that many times come to our mind. This is not a comprehensive list of questions that you may have about this section of Genesis, but these are questions that we thought about, we think about often. So how did the ark look like after all? We don't really know for sure. There are many models of the ark out there, but what we have here are the general specifications. And we have to be careful because even some of the specifications we have about the ark here are not very clear or easy to translate in our day. They were measurements from a long time ago. There were materials that may not be available anymore. For example, take the gopher wood of verse 14. It says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Well, what is gopher wood anyway? This word gopher appears only here in the Old Testament, in the rest of the Bible. Nowhere else we have gopher wood mentioned. So some, if you look at your annotations in your Bible, if you have one of those study Bibles, it may say that it was cypress or cedar wood. And yet others debate that gopher wood was not really a type of wood, but was more of an adjective, that this was wood that was planked or that was pitched or treated with some kind of material to prevent its decay. So the reality is we don't know what kind of wood was gopher, and the tree that it may come from may not be in existence anymore because the flood destroyed everything on the earth anyway. So that's one of those questions we don't know for sure. We know from verse 14 that pitch was applied inside and outside to keep water from coming in. Some suggest that this pitch from the inside was there to prevent the wood from decaying and to mute some of the odors of the animals could have brought into the ark. You can probably imagine having all these animals in the ark, how it would have smelled in there. So the pitch might have helped with that. Verse 16, I'm skipping verse 15. I'm going to come back to it later. It says what parts of the ark had. It says there will be a window in the top of the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. And set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. By the way, that picture there comes from that Kem Ham Museum. They did, I think, a pretty good job in trying to come up with all the details. But we don't know for sure that that's how the ark looked like. It says that the ark had a window on the top. And then it says that it had one door on the side. Now, this particular feature is important because it tells us that the way into the ark was only one. There was only one door into the ark. And this is a beautiful illustration of our own salvation. If you were living in the days of Noah, the only way out of the flood will be through one door. And also in our day, the only way to find salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the door. He is the only way in which we can be spared from the judgment that's coming that our brother George Pijon told us about earlier. John 14, chapter 6, we all know this verse very well. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only way in which we can be saved. We know that the ark had three stories. It had three different floors, and we're going to look at its dimensions next, which is verse 15. So I'm reading verse 15. It says, and this is how you shall make it. It's the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. So we notice the calculations on the slide. A cubit is calculated at about 18 inches. Those are conservative measurements. Many have made scale models of the ark, and the one that is there is a scale model, and it helps us see the proportion of the ark in comparison to other types of vessels. So it's been calculated that the total volume of Noah's ark was, with an 18-inch cubit measurement, was roughly about 1.5 million cubic feet, or for those of you who still think in meters, 42,575 cubic meters. This is equal to the total capacity of more than 522 railroad carts. So that is the type of capacity that the ark had. Its floor space divided over three decks will total over 101,000 square feet, or 9,383 square meters. That is about the size of a block in New York. If you are from there, you can probably get an idea of how big that is. I don't know much about New York. There are many theories on how food and water and waste were managed in the ark. There are some really clever models that have feeders, that have a cistern, that have, you know, all these different rooms with a wood shop, and we don't really know for sure how it didn't look inside, but the one thing we can't assume is that Noah had a primitive mind, because many people say, well, how can Noah, a man that lived so many years ago, build such a boat like this, or a barge like this? It was more something like a barge. It floated. Its purpose wasn't to travel. It was just to float. So we should not assume that Noah was a primitive man. God endowed Noah with an amazing brain, and he endowed Noah with an amazing capacity to complete the project that he had given him. And in the same way, when God gives us a project, when God gives us something to do, he doesn't just tell us what to do, he gives us the resources that we need. And just as he provided the wood and every animal that came in the ark, God most definitely provided for Noah the capacity and the intelligence to finish such a project. So here we see, more than anything, God's care for people, God's care for humanity. We deserve to be destroyed. The whole humanity was corrupt in his sight, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And in order to fulfill his promise that he had made to Adam and Eve, or to Eve, about the seed of the woman, there had to be a remnant. There had to be someone who would complete the promise of God. And that's why Noah found grace. And because of this ark, now we are also spared, and we are, you and I are here today. So here's a couple more questions that may have come to your mind. How did Noah find all the animals, and how did everyone fit after having all these animals and people and food and all the resources that it takes to take such a long journey? How would everybody fit? So the first question is easy. How did all the animals come to Noah? This is answered on verse 20, verses 19 and 20. I'm just going to go through 20 because verse 19 talks about the beginning of the male and female brought into the ark. And verse 20 tells us about the birds. It says, of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, notice the word kind repeated many times, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind with you, they shall come to you to keep them alive. So the first question is easy to answer. It's not like Noah was out there hunting and sending out traps in the wilderness, trying to catch all these animals and trying to bring them into the ark. The animals came to Noah. He didn't have to go chase after them. So that answers that question. And what about how many animals could you fit in an ark? How many animals are out there? How was Noah able to fit all these animals? And I ask you to notice the word kind, because it's repeated several times on verse 20. And this is significant because Noah was charged to bring in the animals by kind, not by species. So that means that Noah was charged to bring animals by kind. That means that, for example, when he brought in the bears, it's not like Noah had to bring in the brown bear and the polar bear and the grizzly bear and the black bear. And if you know another kind of bear, that wasn't really what Noah was tasked to do. He was just supposed to bring a pair of bears, male and female, and from those bears, they would come out of the ark, and these bears could have a genetic information that could reproduce and create and generate different adaptations according to environments. So it wasn't really necessary for him to bring every single animal that we know in our day. And we also have to consider that after the flood, there were different atmospheric conditions on the earth than prior to the flood. So the animals would have a different type of opportunity and environment to develop into. So this helps us answer some of these questions. These are theories. Some of people say that the animals that were brought into the ark didn't necessarily have to be adult animals. Nowhere it says that that's the case. It could have been sheep-sized animals or young animals, and some people believe that these animals could hibernate for a great part of the trip so that they wouldn't need much maintenance. We don't know. These are just theories that people have said. So the estimate, according to numbers and scientists, is that there were 17,600 kinds of animals, including those that are extinct now. So if we multiply that number by 2, and then we add a few more, and we multiply by 7 for those that were clean, the number that we come up with is 45,000 animals. So we saw on the previous slide that the capacity was about 522 railroad cars, and if you take 45,000 sheep-sized animals and put them into the ark with that kind of capacity, that would be enough to hold 45,000 animals, and leaving about 104 extra railroad cars of spare for food and for Noah's family. Again, these are just calculations. You may come up with different numbers. You may come up with different theories. But at the end of the day, we have to understand that this is the word of God, that God was overlooking this project, that God had everything under control, and in any way in which he makes it happen, it shouldn't really surprise us or amaze us. And we are grateful that we can understand certain things, but we don't know all the details beyond from that which is written here. So these are the only questions that I had from this passage. I'm sure you may have a few more, and if you do and you want to share with me later, I'm happy to hear. I heard a couple questions this week, and it was really encouraging to know that some of you are still awake after after everything we do here. So that's really good. So here's the important part. Not that anything else is not important, because interpretation of Scripture is very important. But sometimes we get so bogged down trying to answer questions and trying to get technical facts that we overlook the spiritual lesson. We overlook the intention that God had in writing these passages. So these are our spiritual lessons. The first one right there is that God always provides the way of salvation. Look at all the different characteristics of this earth and the different things that God did on verses 13, 17, and 18. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the air." So here we see the element of depravity of people who don't follow God, like our brother George Pijon shared this morning, that is similar in our day. And we see the unpending judgment, the sure judgment that is coming upon this earth. We have those elements beginning in this account from Noah. Then look at verse 17. "And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." So we see once again the judgment of God. And we see God taking charge of this judgment. Finally, on verse 18, we see the gracious provision of a covenant of salvation for a remnant. It says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." So these elements present in the days of Noah are actually a precursor of the same things that we have today. We have man's sin. In the gospel ministry, we have the same thing. We have the sin of man. We have man's depravity. We have God's judgment, as we learned about this morning. We have God's plan of salvation, and we have the element of faith in his word in order to appropriate ourselves from this salvation. Notice that this is the first time that is recorded in Scripture that God is speaking to Noah. And when Noah responds, what he's responding to is the very word of God. So that element of faith is also there. So this makes for a really good outline to share with your friends the gospel. If you think about how can I share the gospel, what should I say, or what can I bring into the mix, this makes for a really good outline to share the gospel with your friends and maybe with your enemies too. And just remember that when you speak about the first two things, about sin and judgment, that we should do so with compassion. This is a serious matter. I'm sure it wasn't a pretty sight to see the flood and to see everybody perishing under the water of the flood. This is a dire situation. This is something that is grueling to think about. But it is a fact. Your friends, your enemies, my neighbors, people whom I love, from my relatives, a lot of people that I know, unless they believe in Christ, they are going to hell. And we need to share this warning with them like Noah did in his day. We need to tell them about their sin, and we need to tell them about their judgment. Notice also the other element. Notice the element of his covenant. We need to share with them the provision that God has made for their salvation. In the days of Noah, he shared, of course, the ark. It was a living example to everyone of the only way in which they could be saved. And now in our day, we need to share the only way to be saved, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we should appeal to the faith of our friends. And the way we appeal to their faith is not by using the most convincing arguments. We use the word of God, just like Noah received the word of God. We use the word of God to share our faith. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. No, that's not the right one. I'm sorry. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So that is the first spiritual lesson. God always provides the way of salvation. The second spiritual lesson is that God is in control. Now, this phrase has become cliche. Every time somebody has a problem, every time somebody tells you about some kind of struggle, we say these things to people, right? Well, don't worry about it. God is in control. And we know that is true. But it has become so overused that we don't really stop to try to think about what that means. And we can see at least what it means on this passage. Look at verses 17 and 18 and notice how many times the pronoun I is used. "And behold, I am bringing the flood of the water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." God is saying, "I," and then for emphasis purposes, he says, "even I." Now, when God says I, it's different than when I say I. When I say I depend on a lot of different things. I don't even know if I'm going to be able to do what I say I will do tomorrow because I don't know if I will be alive. But when God says I, he's self-sufficient. He is sovereign. And when he says he's going to do something, when he uses the pronoun I, and he says he's going to carry on a plan, this means that God will get it done. So in this case, on verse 17, he's speaking about the flood or about the judgment of this world. And he's saying, I will be in charge of all the chaos that apparently you will perceive that is coming. I am in charge of the flood. Even though things seem out of control, even though there's chaos, even though there's judgment, I am the one who's doing it, says the Lord. But notice on verse 18, but I, there's a but right there that's really important, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and all your sons' wives with all your sons' wives with you. Verse 18 was a great comfort for Noah. He had God's word that he was going to carry him through the flood, that he would make a covenant with him to rescue him from the impending judgment. So God doesn't depend on anyone. That means that when he makes a promise, when he gives us salvation through Jesus Christ, we can rest fully in his word and know that he's going to carry his good purpose in us no matter what happens in this earth. So next time you have a problem, next time you have something that seems unescapable and something that seems out of control, next time you consider God's judgment on certain areas that may happen around you, remember that God is in control, and he is the one who says I. He is the one who is with us. He is the one who has made a covenant with us that is far better than any other covenant he has ever made with Noah or anyone else before. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. God has a commitment. Just like he had a commitment with Noah, God has a commitment to each one of us that he will complete his work in our lives. Let's look at seven lessons from Noah's witness. We can learn a great deal about Noah's ministry and his witnessing. And Brother George, it seems like we were talking to each other on the week, but we really didn't. It was just the Lord put it together that way. So thank you. Thank you for working with me on this. And there are seven lessons or more probably that we can learn from Noah's ministry, from Noah's witnessing. The first lesson that I'd like to highlight is we know from the Apostle Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his time. He was not just there isolating himself until the judgment come. He was an actual preacher of righteousness. He was active in preaching. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, and this is speaking about God, it says, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. And notice how he describes him there, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Noah wasn't just there isolated in a corner of the world building his ark. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was outspoken about what God was going to do. So that is the first lesson we learn from his witness. The second lesson from his witness is that Noah's preaching involved both preaching and building the ark. So Noah wasn't just telling people that the judgment was coming. Noah was also doing what God was telling him to do. He was both being obedient, and he was a preacher as well. So our ministry in preaching the gospel should be the same. People have to be able to see a change in our lives. People should be able to see the work of God in us. People should be able to see our witness and not just listen to our words, or not just listen to our words and not see our witness. Noah was both a preacher by building the ark and by sharing his faith, or by sharing God sharing about the ark with other people. Now let's look at the different types of people that Noah witnessed to. Noah, first of all, witnessed to his immediate family. After 100 years of witness, the only converts of his ministry were his three children, their wives, and his own wife, or at least the only people that came into the ark were those seven from all the people that lived in this world. This tells us of Noah's ministry raising his family and teaching them about God in the midst of a perverse generation. You think it's difficult for you to teach your kids about God in our day? Think about Noah. It wasn't that much easier for him to tell his family about God, to convince them that a flood was coming, to tell them that the ark that he was building was God's plan to save them. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were the children of a man who walked with God, and that made a difference. So we can infer from just this portion of what some of the things that Noah's sons might have experienced, that was there to instruct about God. That was different than the rest of the people. That is a man who walks with God. That's God was real. That is what Shem, Ham, and Japheth were able to see. They were able to see the God of their father, Noah. And these are the same things that our children should experience at our homes. They should know that our God is real. They should know that our God is worthy of glory, worthy of our honor. They should see that there's a difference in our lives because we are Christians. They should receive our witness. Noah also witnessed to his relatives. This fourth lesson comes from a very sad exclusion. If you look at Genesis chapter 5 and verse 30, we learn that Noah wasn't an only child. He also had brothers and sisters and also the rest of the patriarchs. But none of them made it into the ark. But doubtlessly, Noah witnessed to his relatives as well. Now, witnessing to our relatives is a little bit trickier because our relatives know who we are. And they know if a change has truly happened in our lives. But Noah, regardless of their response, witnessed to their relatives. And he was known as a different kind of man amongst them. Noah also preached, this is the third lesson, also preached to a perverse generation. And this teaches me something about whom I choose to preach to. Noah spent 100 years preaching and being an example to those who did not listen. In fact, he lived himself surrounded by a lot of perverse people. You know, you and I, or at least myself, I tend to preach the gospel only to those who I think will give me a good response, or those whom I consider have a higher moral value than other people. But Noah preached to everyone. Noah was a preacher of righteousness to all the corrupt in his time, people who mocked him, people who scorned him. This was the people that Noah preached to, and so should we. We should be compassionate to all and offer the salvation that God has offered. So here's the sixth lesson, and after these lessons, I'm going to leave the last one for next week like I did last week because we're running out of time. After 100 years of ministry, how would you have graded Noah's ministry? The total number of people that were saved from Noah's ministry was just 7. Normally, you and I tend to grade missionaries and gospel preachers by the number of converts that they bring. But gospel preachers should be graded like Noah. They should be graded by their message, and they should be graded by the life that they lead, not by the number of converts that they bring. Now, it is true that in the New Testament, we have situations in the book of Acts in particular when many people came to know the Lord by the witness of the disciples or by the witness of other people, but that is not always the case. God is the only one who saves. Salvation is from the Lord, and the results of the response of the gospel are also his prerogative. He is the one who determines how many people are saved from the ministry. The fact here is that Christ is glorified and God is pleased, like he was with Noah, when we share the gospel faithfully, when we preach the gospel to others independently of the response that we receive. And that leads us to our seventh lesson. God was pleased with Noah's witness. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. This verse, I believe, happened about 100 years after he began on chapter, the first time he spoke to him on chapter 6 and verse 13. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household." And this is God's evaluation of Noah after 100 years of ministry. "You alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." After 100 years of ministry, Noah was righteous before the Lord. Now, we know that Noah was declared righteous before God. We know that that was the way in which we are all justified. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that God is glorified when we are obedient, preaching and obeying what he has placed before us, even if the days are evil or the converts are few. That is what God is pleased with. God was pleased with Noah, even though there were only 7 who were saved from his ministry. So we run out of time once again. We'll leave the last application for next week, and then we'll start from there next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the ministry of Noah. We thank you for his faith, and we thank you that through him, Lord, even we owe our existence in this world, Lord, and we thank you that you preserve the remnant through him, and we pray that you will help us to be like Noah, to be diligent in preaching your word and to share the gospel with others and please you by doing so, Lord. We pray that you will help us, and we pray also that you will help us in our own families, Lord, that we may be a good witness to our children and to those around us. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.